All right, tonight and on Wednesday, we're going to be looking at the psalmic lines, Psalm 113 through 119, 113 through 120. Psalmic lines. Remember last week, last Wednesday, we had the noon lines, and the strong note through them is the psalmist is absolutely determined. He is fully committed to obedience. And that stood out by the 106th verse that says, I have taken an oath, I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous judgment. So you've got a strong, determined statement in that section. You've got the same thing in verse 112. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes always, forever, to the end. So determination is the note. Now these next lines, the psalmic lines, are going to say this. Even though I'm determined, I want to offer prayer for strength to remain loyal to the Word of God in the face of opposition. So it is prayer for strength to remain loyal to God's Word in the face of opposition. And it's well worth 8 lines to develop this idea. He prays to God that He will give him strength to remain loyal, like He promised He would do in the preceding words, loyal to the Word in face of opposition, 113 now through 120. Now, just a few beginning observations about these lines. Number one, verses 1, 16, and 17 should be referenced back to 106. 116 and 117 should be referenced back to verse 106. 106 is all determination, vow, and promise. So 106, I have sworn, I will perform it. And that spells lots of determination and strength and an oath to get the job done. However, as good as that is, that could be overconfidence, couldn't it? And so in order to show that 106 is not overconfidence, we've got 116 and 117. And what does 116 say? Uphold me. In other words, I promise to keep with your word. You uphold me. And verse 117, again, hold me up. So you notice the reference back is to point out that the oath of 106 is not overconfidence. He knows, no matter how much he promises to be loyal to God's Word, that he still needs God's strength or it will not be accomplished. So that takes it out of the area of overconfidence, sort of like saying, I will do it, I promise to do it, Lord, hold me up so I will. That's the flavor of these two lines coming in side by side here. So that's the first observation, is 116 and 17, go back to the preceding lines, to show that this is not a matter of overconfidence. Second, notice in this 8 lines how you've got very strong emotions all the way through. You've got love. You've got hatred in these lines. You've got dependency. And you've got reverence. All of them very strong emotions. For example, looking through just to skim them. 113. Is loaded with emotions. I hate vain thoughts. Your law I love. And we want to deal with that tonight because it's got a very interesting concept in it. Notice that in the same man you have what? You have in the same man fervent love and fervent hate. So he says, I love and I hate, not in that order. I love and then I hate, but I love and I hate at the same time. So we'll find out what it means for a believer to be filled with love and hate all at the same time. But those are strong emotions. You come down to 115. You've got strong loyalty, don't you? Depart from me, evildoers, for I'm going to keep the commandments of God. And it's sort of like saying, you might as well leave me alone, opponents. It's not going to be doing you any good because I'm going to remain loyal to the Word. Your dependency of 16 and 17, look at 120. You've got tremendous reverence. My flesh crawls for fear of thee. So he's actually getting a physiological response of tremendous reverence and awe for God. And that is all strong emotion that's throughout this section, and we'll look at some of them. Then notice a third thing, just by way of observations. Notice that how he will address God and opponents alternately. He addresses the Lord and his opponents alternately. Now, it is interesting that, and I take it what we can learn from this, is that he addresses God first, then he turns and addresses enemies, then he comes back to God, then he addresses his enemies. And I think we could conclude from that then that the strength to stand up to the opponent was because he had first addressed himself to God. But notice verse 14, for example, 1:14. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. He's addressing God. Now, verse 15. Depart from me, you evildoers. And I take it the strength to say that came from the fact that he'd address God first. So his prayer to God precedes his courage to address the enemy. Then you've got 16, 17, addressing God, and so forth. And then you have the observation in 1:18, that you've trodden down them that err from thy statutes, and so forth and so forth. But he does address his opponents directly in this context and tells them to depart. All right, a fourth observation, and it'll be what we'll study tonight because it is an important thing. Notice that love and hate coexist at the same time in the same man. At the same time, in the same person. I guess that's really a little redundant. If they coexist, they would be there at the same time. But nonetheless, they exist. That's the way to put it. They exist at the same time, in the same person, and we'll find out that they are virtues. Now, that's what we want to deal with tonight, is the love-hate virtue. This is the love-hate virtue. Now, I'm talking about the love-hate virtue. We're talking about attitudes. Love is an attitude. Hate is an attitude. Fear is an attitude. Reverence is an attitude. And let's do a little work coming into this love-hate idea about attitudes by starting this way. No attitude, I don't care what it may be, no attitude is inherently good or bad. No attitude is inherently good or evil. To love is not inherently good and it's not inherently bad. To hate is not inherently good or inherently bad. Now, the importance of this point is if you'd give most people a little test and say, is it good or bad to hate? To have an attitude of hatred, what are they going to tell you? Oh, that's naughty to hate. It's not nice to hate. That's not true. No attitude, and I'm thinking especially tonight of love and hate, no attitude in itself is good or evil. And therefore, tonight, if you would say, I hate, that might be good, and that might be sin. It's an attitude, and attitudes in and of themselves are not good or evil. Now, you'll see this, I think, in just a moment, but let's just note it now. No attitude is inherently good or evil. Attitudes, either hate or love that we're looking at tonight, attitudes derive their moral quality from the context. By the way, a little more support for number one up here, that no attitude is inherently good or evil. Let's say that that's not true. Let's say that certain attitudes, just by their nature, are always, always bad. And let's say anger is always, always bad. Now, can you establish any place in the New Testament that anger is bad? Well, Paul in Ephesians talks about anger and how those things are to be put away. They're clearly sins. However, that same word that is called sin in the epistles, we find that Christ practiced it. And what are you going to do with that? Yeah, Roger. Yes. Okay, there's a good example of the other side of it. So what he's saying, he's filled with the Spirit and angry. And Paul says, put away anger as a sin, and puts it in sin less. So what are we going to do? What is anger? It's an attitude with no quality to it at all. Christ is angry in the temple, and he does certain things. And yet it's a sin in another context. So what are you going to say? Well, you got some options. You could say Christ sinned. That's out. Or you could say, well, it's all right for God to be angry, but it's sin for man. And that doesn't really fit. Or you can say that Paul's calling anger sin is wrong. Best to say that anger was good in Christ, and that same emotion could also be evil. And we've got that in these two points. No attitude is inherently good or evil. Attitudes derive their moral quality from their context, which we'll demonstrate. For example, this is not a valid question. Do I love? And if you say yes, and the person pats you on the back and says, oh, that's nice. Not necessarily. That might be sin. We might love and it might be sin. The question always for a Christian is not, do I love? The question is, I love, not do I love, but it is, what or who do I love? Now, that's a valid question. Do I love is not a valid question, because love has no moral quality until you put it into context. If you say, what do I love? Now we can run it through a grid and say that's good or that's bad. And if you say, who do you love? Then you can run it through a grid and you can determine whether that is good or whether that is bad. So that the answer to the who or what moves it into the moral realm. Now let me give you a little diagram, a grid. And it's a good grid. Well, if you change that, I can't say that again. It is a good grid. Good grief, it's a good grid. Okay. Let's start over here with the area of moral neutrality. I'll just put moral neutral. Not room for any more. And we're going to look at hate. Hate is morally neutral. Now let's put over here in the second column what we'll say moral test. And we'll say then, who do you hate? What do you hate? Okay? Hate, morally neutral. It's not good and it's not bad until we ask the right questions and measure them by the right standards. Who do you hate? What do you hate? And depending on the answer, we will have good hate or sinful hate. Now, let's put over here in this column, God, and over here, second thing for the test, sin. And then let's put over here, the Bible. Who do you hate? I hate God. What do you hate? Another person. I hate sin. Now, take both of those things and run them through Scripture. I hate God. Now, apply your moral test of the word to that. Apply divine standards and norms. And over here, you'll get a column that we'll call moral result. And you know what they are. I hate God. Run that through the Scripture, and it shoots over in the moral result column as what? It is evil hatred. I hate sin. Run it through the grid of the Bible. And is that evil? No, that is good hatred. That's the kind of hatred we ought to have. Now, you see what I was saying on the first two points? Until you put the attitude in a context judged by the Word of God, you can't tell whether it's evil or whether it's good. There's no way. In fact, you can take this with all kinds of attitudes and run them through this little grid. You find that you have an attitude of love toward what? All right, when you find out you have love toward what, check it out in the Word. What does the Word say about loving that what? If it says it's wrong, what have you got? You've got a sinful attitude. If, on the other hand, you say, I love something, and you go to Scripture, and you can't, just by the fact that you love something, doesn't say anything about whether it's right or wrong. It just says you have an attitude of love towards something. What is it that you love? And when you look at the thing you love, and you find out that, for example, the thing you love is the world, part of the world system, then what are you going to have? You've got an evil love, the wrong kind of love. All kinds of attitudes can be run through through this. Now, in many of our studies, we've done this with, we've looked at the nature of love. Now tonight, let's look at the concept of hatred in Scripture, and especially, when is hatred a valid and a very good thing? But before we do that, in the love-hate virtue, let's put a number 3 down. And we can summarize this way. Hate, in the Bible, flows between several points. Hate in the Bible flows between several points. And the one or two that we'll deal with is there is such a thing as the hatred of God to man. There's also the reverse of that. There's such a thing as man's hatred toward God. And you can build around the simple verb hatred or hate passages that we'll talk about things that God hates. And, boy, you don't want to say things that God hates in man. I know that's the cool way to say it, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible is going to point out that there are men whom God hates. And it doesn't say he hates what they do. Sometimes it does hate what they do. But we'll find out under this concept that God hates the act and he hates the actor too. Both are equally present. And we may not like to think it, but it is also very biblical to say that man is by nature a hater of God. And so we'll have hatred coming from God toward man, and man will be pumping back some hatred toward God, and we'll develop that. God's hatred toward man flows from his nature. I mean, if God is righteous, wouldn't you agree that there are a few things he's going to have to hate? And if God is just, don't you think there are a few things around that God might direct his hatred toward, since he is just? God, because of who he is, hates things in men that are contrary to his nature. Now, why do you think man might hate God? What's that flow from? God's hatred flows from his perfect nature. Man's also flows from his nature. The difference, of course, is God's nature is perfect and holy. So the hatred of God toward man flows from his, let's expand that a little more to be more accurate, flows from his holy nature. Whereas, down on the lower level, man's hatred toward God flows from his sinful nature. So that both man and God act right in character. When man hates God, he's acting in character. He's being honest. This is what he is by nature. And when God talks about what he hates in terms of sin, he's acting out of his nature because he's perfectly righteous. So there are two major flows. Now, here's the thing that you get in the Old Testament. The godly man says this, shouldn't I identify with God's values? And if I therefore identify with what God hates, then I also hate, and it's a virtue because I'm acting as God acts. And therefore you have in the Old Testament, and you also, the attitude or hatred of good men to evil men. And we'll find out passages where good men in the Psalms and elsewhere will be said to hate evil men? And is it also not true then that evil men are going to have hatred running toward good men? Now the value especially of that last one is we tend to be so, we are so courteous that we tend to delude ourselves. The psalmist is always talking about his enemies. Do you have any? You say, well, I don't really identify anyone out there that is my enemy. Is that right? Then that means there aren't any. Do you think it's possible that a person could hate you, shake hands and say, I'm glad to see you? Or you take people. I mean, nobody would do that, would they? Well, the Old Testament is very realistic. And very realistic in terms of, and one of the interesting things here will be how awake the psalmist is to the fact that the hatred of evil men, for example, was covered over with flattery. And he says, I know you shook my hand and said I'm good, but you hate me. And he's very realistic about that type of attitude in the Old Testament. Now, if the hatred of God toward man flows from his holy nature, good men have a hatred for evil men for what reason? What does it flow from? It flows from not his nature, because he didn't have a different nature than the evil man. It flows from association and identification with God. It just says, because I'm associated with God, I got to like what he likes. And I got to hate what he likes. And why do we like what he likes and hate what he hates? Because we're associated with him. We're identified with him. And if we don't have the same, if we have a God who hates certain things, and we don't also hate those things, we're not walking in identification with him. We're really denying our association with him, and therefore we'll find passages that will say, all you that love the Lord hate evil. And it will say, you do it. And you do it because if you're associated with God, you have to do it because of that association with him. Evil man to the good man, of course, why does the evil man hate the good man? This is a result of his lack of relationship to God. And therefore, he doesn't even share God's values. And therefore, he's really mixed up because he loves what he ought to hate and hates what he ought to love. No values whatsoever. And that's why, by the way, and just parenthetically, if you're young, single, unmarried, remember, obviously, the word is clear that who you marry must be a believer. But hey, that doesn't satisfy it. That's not adequate. You must have someone who shares the values that you share. And if you're trying to identify with divine viewpoints, standards, and values, you're doing the smart thing. But you know what you're doing? Are you broadening or are you narrowing the field? Anyone got any problem? You're narrowing the field down. But what you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to build my life around divine viewpoint values. And, of course, that is the ultimate in wisdom, and I congratulate you for it. But you will have to face the fact that you are cutting out and you are narrowing the field. And I think maybe even particularly so today, because there was probably a time in our culture when even non-Christians had certain, you know, divine viewpoint values. And I think we're seeing more and more that this is not the case anymore. Okay, now let's take some of the biblical lines of hatred and develop a few. God to man. Just putting the arrow in, showing which direction the hate flows. Now, what is it that God hates? And we'll see several lines of it. Number one, on God's list in the Old Testament, is God hates religion, or false religion. God hates false religion. By the way, this is when we begin to identify with this, we ought to begin to understand the Iranians, for example. God is Allah. And you know how they feel about those that don't follow Allah's law? they hate those who do not hate their Allah. And that mentality ought to be very understandable for anyone that knows the Old Testament, is that Yahweh comes down and he just says, stop fooling with that religion. I hate it. So that what we're going to say, by the way, here is, and we ought to be comfortable with this, we should be just as comfortable in saying God is hate as we are in saying God is love. As a matter of fact, if you want to come from the Old Testament and you had to choose which one of them has the most support, God is love, God is hate, there it is by a landslide. We can establish much easier the hatred of God in the Old Testament than we can the love of God. The love of God is there. God is gracious and loving, but God is also hate. By the way, one other thing we ought to add to this, in the measure that true love increases, what does hate do? It also increases. Because as we love more deeply, we hate that which opposes which we love, don't we? The deeper the affection gets for God, the deeper the hatred gets for everything that opposes God. So a Christian is a person, or a valid Christian that's maturing, is a person who is learning day by day love and hate. His love is growing deeper, and his hatred is also growing deeper. God hates false religion. Deuteronomy, well, let's give a definition here. What do we mean by false religion? It is any religion that does not derive its doctrines and practices. I'm coming from a very narrow biblical standpoint, but that's what we're here to do, study the Bible. Any religion that does not derive its doctrines and practices from the Bible alone. Again, you say, well, that's really narrow. Sure, it's, the Bible is just as narrow as it can be. And we might as well face that. I am the Lord, there's none other. How broad is that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except by me. Boy, that has closed it right down. That's closed the funnel off to the last degree. But that's the nature of the Bible. It's narrow because it's absolute. It's expression of absolute truth. So we're saying in the Old Testament we can establish that God hates all those religions that don't derive their doctrines and their practice from me. And that's what Yahweh is saying. I'm the only one. If you don't get your doctrine, if you don't get your practice from me, I hate it. That also goes over the fact then that God is a jealous God. All right, let's establish this by a couple of passages. The first one is Deuteronomy 12:29-32. Wouldn't you hold anybody's love for you suspect who didn't hate your enemies? We have that kind of two-facedness around, you know. You can badmouth my friends all you want to, as long as they're not around, and I'll still be your friend. Kind of a two-faced thing. Deuteronomy 12:29 says, when Yahweh your God, speaking to Israel, shall cut off the nations, the Canaanites that is, from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeed them and dwell in their land. Now, how does God feel about their religion? He says, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. In other words, there was to be no inquiry into the Canaanite religion as to what their practices and doctrines were. Now, why? Why doesn't God want them to have a liberal education in Canaanite religion? What's wrong with Canaanite religion 102? We want to be close. Don't we get to look at the options? Don't those religions have some good things in them? And did they? Sure, they did. They had some decent things in them. God says, don't look at them, however. Now, why doesn't he want them to look at them? It's very simple. Verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto Yahweh your God, for every abomination to Yahweh, and what are the words, which he hates, have they done to their gods, and then he tells some of the heathen practices of their religion. And so what is he saying? God is simply saying very bluntly that I have hatred toward Canaanite religion. And if you want to go to the museum or the art gallery, and when you see all those artifacts from Assyrian, Babylonian, Sumerian, Babylonian worship, the beautiful vases and the beautiful statues. They may be to the eye beautiful, but keep in your mind, God says they represent what I hate. And therefore, a Christian cannot, he may read about Hittite religion, but he's got to keep something in his mentality. I'm reading about a whole system that Yahweh hates. And he should also join in with that same attitude, that is, if he associates with God. Chapter 16 of the same book. Oh, by the way, keep with that just a second. Notice it was based in God's hatred of those things. And notice again in verse 32 how narrow God was with the truth that he had given them. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, you shall not add or diminish. In other words, those doctrines that they hold that I haven't given to you, don't you dare add anything and don't you dare take anything away. You worship in line with what I have told you, with what I alone have told you. These religions add and therefore I hate them. Deuteronomy 16, 22. Second passage. Give on this. There are many, but these are just samples. Verse 22, neither shall thou set up thee any image. And the reason they shall not set up an image is which Yahweh, your God, hates. So notice God's hatred of religion. Second, we may say these. God hates those who practice evil. God hates those who practice evil. Some people like to cop out of that by just shrugging their shoulders and say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. And that's neat. You got two gods now, one in the Old Testament and the one in the New, right? Same God there as was here. Psalm 5, 5. Psalm 5, 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Go back to verse 4, so we'll pick up who the thy is. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in God's sight. For thou, God, hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, be very careful with this. Notice it says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And that means, notice the words, notice what it says. God does not hate the sinner. He hates the sin. Have you ever heard that before? Isn't that what it says? God hates the sinner. He doesn't hate the sin. Well, if I can understand simple grammar, it looks to me like workers of iniquity are people, not things. And it looks like they are the object of the hatred of God. Now, that's only an illusion. No, only an illusion. That's not what it really says. But if it isn't what it says, then what in the world does it say? So, be careful with that little cliche, which seems so good. It doesn't fit. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. Yahweh tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, eck, not really. His soul hateth? Question mark. No, very clear. Now, what are we getting out then in this context? We can establish God hates the act of sin. And God hates the actor of sin. Again, that may not be nice and seem nice and might not fly well, but hey, that's what it says. And what it says is exactly what it means. Psalm 45. Now, this is a good one if someone would say, well, now Jesus wasn't that way. Well, look at this messianic psalm. And this psalm is unquestionably messianic and therefore refers to Jesus Christ. You can establish that by the way it gets used in the New Testament. 45:6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's directly applied in Hebrews to Christ. Your scepter of your kingdom, that's Christ, is a right scepter. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Now there the emphasis is on he hates the act of sin. But the other two, the actor, here the act of sin, and both are equally true. Proverbs 16, just to balance out on the act side. Proverbs 6:16. These six things does Yahweh hate. Seven are an abomination. And then he gives them proud look, lying tongue, hands of sin, innocent blood, and wrong mental attitudes, and so forth. So notice we can safely say we've got two verses where he says he hates the act of sin. Psalm 45, Proverbs 6, and we've got two passages which clearly say he hates the actors of sin, and those can be multiplied. Now you might say at that point, boy, am I ever glad that I'm his child, and I can't be the object of his hatred. Well, let's put down a number three. Number three is God hates sin in his own people. Which is saying God hates sin whenever and wherever he finds it. He has to. He's righteous in his character. Now, especially in the Old Testament, you do have a line of hatred that goes this way. It's especially expressed in the Old Testament when his people practice ritual without reality. That is one of the things that so often God or Yahweh is on the back of Israel, is I hate your offerings. The reason I hate your ritual is because there's no reality to it. He hates, God hates performance. Three passages, Isaiah 1. By the way, I think just in parentheses here, when you look at love and hate, which are counterparts in the Old Testament, love basically draws and unites. And we'll find in context in the Old Testament, basically hate separates and keeps distant. When we get to the psalmic lines on Wednesday, what's the psalmist going to be saying to the department? Get out of here, you workers of iniquity! Well, why is he saying that? Because he hates that type of thing, and he don't have anything to do with it, and he wants them to get out. And he addresses them many times in the Psalms by, I don't have anything to do with you, I don't want to see you, I don't want to talk to you, I want to be away from you, because you hate the God that I happen to love. Okay, Isaiah 1:14, very clear hatred passage. God's the interesting thing, by the way, is God hates ritual so bad that even if the ritual is his ritual, even if he prescribed it, he still hates it if there's no reality. And your obvious proof of it is Isaiah 1:14. Your new moons, it's interesting, he instituted the new moons, but as soon as you start performing my new moons and forget me, they become your moons. Much like whenever you begin to practice my communion table without reality, hey baby, it's your communion table now. And this is what he's saying. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. So even when we take what he has and we perform it with the wrong reason and the wrong motivation, then it becomes an object of the hatred of God. Amos 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Amos 5. And we'll find out that Israel was going through a form of worshiping God, or Yahweh, and she had a few gods on the side. I mean, a little extra religious protection can't hurt anyone, except for the fact that there's a fundamental truth, and that's that God hates all that which opposes Him. Amos 5, 21. God says, I hate, I despise your feast days and will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and meal offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. They were performing, doing everything he said, but he said, I hate it. Take thou away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your vials, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. And so forth and so forth. And he says, have you offered me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? But, and here's why God is ticked off, frankly, you have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Kun, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I bring this discipline upon you. So what's he saying is, you're doing burnt offerings, I don't want to smell them. And you're singing your songs, but you have divided allegiance, I don't want to have anything to do with it, and therefore only discipline. So you have a strong note along that line. Another passage which will not turn to it is Jeremiah 44, 4 and 5. Same concept. Now let's make a little application. Whenever Israel allowed within her borders, or whenever Israel played with anything but the true religion that God had given to them, God said, I hate it, you stop it, or I'll discipline you. Now, America is not God's chosen people in any sense of the word. And when we talk about His people in the Old Testament returning unto Him, if my people will hear my voice and turn from their wicked ways, that doesn't have anything in the world to do with us. That is strictly His people, Israel, and so forth. However, we can say this. God hates false religion whenever and wherever it exists. Now, unfortunately, in our country, we have had probably hurt ourselves more by our generous, open-handed, big-heartedness than probably by any other, in any other way. It seems to just be the American bleeding heart that has to feel so obligated to take in all the stray dogs and what have you. And that sounds so good, doesn't it? What's our, on the Statue of Liberty, we want all of the hungry and the, I forget what it says, the hungry and the poor and what have you and so forth. And, you know, that's got a good ring to it, hasn't it? Have you ever stopped to think that we started importing heavily in about the mid-18th century? And have you ever stopped to think about this? When we immigrate someone from Vietnam, what comes with them? What do they bring with them? They bring their religion, don't they? And what have we been doing in mass? We have been... Is it any wonder today that we've got... lands back in... When I was in college, somebody that was a Hindu were practicing some of these Eastern religions, you'd think, you know, get a picture of him, because this is something for the museum. You know, this is really different. This is front page stuff. Is it today? Well, all those Eastern religions are comfortable on your major campus. Where'd it come from? We imported it with open arms, you know. Some of the Islamic and countries of that sort, they're not quite that dumb, are they? You think you could go to as a missionary to Iran? You think you'd get in as a missionary? Why couldn't you get in as a missionary? Hey, we don't want you importing your Christianity junk and hurting our Islamic religion. And you have many, many places. I remember even a friend going to Iran in about 1960, 20 years ago. And how did he have to go? He had to go as a teacher at the University of Tehran. Why? Hey, they don't have any missionaries over here. You're not bringing in that foreign Christianity viewpoint and ruining our Islam. And so they're probably smarter than we are. Okay. That's the God to man. Now, what about man to God flow? hatred. And by the way, let's just begin this little section, and we'll be briefer than on the last, is the fact that man opposes God. This is an assumption of the Bible. This is assumed reality of the Word. This is what man by nature does. Exodus 20, verse 5. In fact, it's so assumed that this will... there'll be people of this variety that one of the Ten Commandments just deals with it. Exodus 20. Now, in reading verse 5, ask yourself, have you ever met anybody that really honestly has walked up to you and said, I'm not trying to shake you up, but really, honestly say, I hate God. Now, I mean, there may be, you know, people who in a fit of anger, something's happened and they hate God and they emotionally burst. But I mean, it's someone who honestly, philosophically, in their mind says, my philosophy is, I detest God. I can't stand Him. I hate Him. Okay, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am Yahweh your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Of course, there are none of those people around. Is that what the text assumes? No, it's God saying, look, there's some God haters out there, and here's what I'm going to do about them. They are really there. What happened to them since then? Where are they in the 20th century? Where are they? Okay, seminaries, yeah. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, 9. He addresses Israel and says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Again, speaking of idols. For I am Yahweh your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And they're real. They're there. Psalm 81. And verse 15. Here it just classifies them, just puts them all together in a lump. Haters of Yahweh should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. And what? Who's he talking about? Haters of Yahweh. Without turning to it, we've got the same thing in Psalm 50, verses 16 and 17. And in Romans 1:30, Paul makes one word, Theostuges, translated God haters, when he's describing man. Now, again, question. Have you ever met one? Where are they? Well, let me give you an illustration. Many men and women who profess to love God and go to church, if they ever find out who he is, you know what? Would they ever hate him? Example. I'll use this example because you have been in situations like this. You are at a funeral. And again, I think it is wrong to try to pass judgment on a person whether they have come to know Christ or whether they have not, because they very well at the last moment, having lived a life apart from God, maybe the gospel is planted there, and the last breath they may have come to trust Him and they may be in heaven at the moment. But people do die as unbelievers, don't they? And basically, you go to a funeral and you sit there, and the pastor or the minister begins to talk. And he talks about the love of God. He reads from Revelation about the beautiful streets of heaven. And who would hate that? You know, God is loving. There's heaven where the streets are there. And he reads from Isaiah, there shall be no more tears, and so forth. And then he says, this man here in the casket is with that God. And what does everybody say? Oh, three cheers for God. And you sit there and you don't even want to stand up and say, you know, folks, the truth of the matter is this. God is just and God is righteous. And if this man has never come to faith in Christ, God himself has placed him in hell forevermore, no matter what he ever did for you, and he will burn for all eternity under the wrath of God. And the people will say, yay, God. So, the fact that Scripture talks about God-haters, sure, there are lots of God-haters around, except they've created a little phantom God over here whom they can love, so they're respectable. If we came to the God of Scripture, many, many, many people would say, hey, I can't tolerate that kind of God. I hope he goes to hell forever if that's the way he's going to treat man. And, you know, the same thing goes with regard to Scripture. You ask Joe on the street, do you believe the Bible? Sure, I believe the Bible. And you want to say, hey, if you knew what it said, you sure wouldn't believe it. And this is, again, an assumed reality as far as Scripture is concerned, that there is a man-to-God type thing. Now, on Wednesday, when we get into the psalmic lines, we'll begin to develop how the good man has hatred toward the evil, and it's based on God's attitude in every sense of the word. Now, we ought to add one thing to this, because it's always the flavor of the Old Testament. I am convinced that when the psalmist says, God, pour out your wrath and damnation on the ungodly, that psalmist would gladly turn to the ungodly and say, there is salvation in Yahweh. He would offer that salvation. But at the same time, there is the mental attitude that is there on the part of God, which is the attitude of hatred. And going back just to close out with our beginning little diagram, then we can test an attitude. And we just can't come off and say, hate, put it in the sin box. Hate's always bad. No, it isn't. It is morally neutral. The question is, I hate who, I hate what? If we hate God, it's evil hatred. If the hatred is towards sin, then it's commendable. In fact, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 139, we'll get to it, the psalmist is going to say to God, come in just like a pleased little kid, and he's going to say, Lord, I've hated the wicked with a perfect hatred. And it's just the idea that God is going to be pleased. And Yahweh was pleased. You have adopted my attitude. And I am pleased with that type of thing. And we'll begin to see that flavor emerge in many of the Psalms. Father, we're thankful tonight for your love for us in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that not only do you love us, but you love us so much that you hate all those things that will hurt us. And idolatry and lack of loyalty to you and occupation with other things, you hate them. And you hate them when you see them in us. And we're thankful that you hate these things because you love us so much. In Christ's name.